We're opening God's Word this morning. Our Old Testament is in Genesis chapter 8. We're back in Genesis after our Q&R Sunday. We're in verses 1 through 19 of chapter 8, and that's on page 6 of these black Bibles that are around. And it will also be up on the screen to follow along. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. And our New Testament reading is in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, and that starts on page 808. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John as to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray for Matt as he comes up. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for how you teach us about yourself through it. I pray for Matt as he comes up to expound upon your word to us. May we be receptive hearers, and may he rely on your spirit today. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Chelsea. Good morning, everybody. Happy Father's Day to the fathers here in the building. I mean, such a blessing, just God's grace over the families in this church that there are so many present and engaged fathers coming from a single parent home. I just can't say how big that is for the kids here. So it's just such a blessing to see so many engaged, loving fathers. So just wanted to name that. Sermon's not really going to focus on fathers that much, but that's about it. Wanted to preface it. So do we have any Rocky fans here this morning? Wow, like two? Okay, a couple. All right, cool. So do we at least know what Rocky is? Okay, so one of the most iconic sports film series in American history, and every movie's pretty much the same. Okay, so Rocky is somehow an underdog in every single movie, and he's facing this opponent that no one thinks he can beat. And when faced with an insurmountable obstacle, what do you need? You need a 2-minute workout montage video. So that is what Rocky is most trained for, is these 2-minute scenes where you see Rocky doing these incredibly difficult training and going from not being able to do anything to essentially ending up on top. The music's going, his fist in the air. Rocky IV is especially iconic because he's like in a cabin in the snow and he's punching frozen meat and running up like snow-covered mountains. It's incredible. And I love the Rocky movies, but I hate workout montage videos. So as a strength and conditioning coach, it's like the worst thing. Every kid thinks that they need to train like a workout montage video. And it completely gives a false representation of reality. It's like, all right, 2 minutes of just hard, intense work, and then I get the glory for 30 minutes of boxing. In reality, it's months and months and months of condensed, hard days and days you don't want to get up in the morning and days where you don't actually train max effort or you have a recovery day and it smashes it into this hype video. So we're working through our Genesis series. I'll come back to the montage, don't worry. So we're working through our Genesis series, and we've been focusing on these first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, and it's a section of scripture that's often confusing, and yet it's so foundational for our faith. 2 weeks ago, Milas preached on Genesis 7, and we saw God's judgment coming in the flood and wiping out creation, but we saw God graciously providing a means of salvation for Noah and his family and the animals. And so our text is this transition point where the storm has ended. We see the wind God sends out, and that word for wind is the same as spirit. And so this is pointing back to Genesis 1, where the spirit is hovering over the waters of chaos before creation. And the waters start to abate. They start to dissipate. And at the end of our text, the waters are gone and they're entering into new creation. And so we can have the tendency to kind of breeze through this middle section. The bulk of our text this morning is just this waiting period. But it's really, although we get the montage version, it's over a year in the life of Noah and his family that they're on the ark. And I want us to really enter into that phase because I believe, especially for us as Christians, this is where we're at right now. We in Christ have survived the judgment of God and we are waiting until we get to the new creation. It's not there yet. And so how do we live in this waiting period? And so with the remainder of our time, we're going to look at first, the hardship of the waiting, our hope in the waiting, our help in the waiting. My hope is that we would believe that new creation is worth the wait. Would you pray with me real quick? Lord, I just thank you for today. It's always a privilege and honor to be able to preach your word. I pray that you would be at the forefront, that your words would be spoken, that I would fade into the background, Lord, that you would be glorified today, that you would minister to our hearts, each and every one of us here this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to get into the boat with Noah. I think there's a picture up here. All right, so this is the Jesus storybook Bible, and Noah looks, you know, it's crammed, but he looks pretty happy and content just peering out the window. This isn't really the picture the Bible gives us of what being on the ark is like. I want to actually enter into just how hard this season would have been for Noah and his family. I mean, the world has been destroyed. This is an agricultural family who's probably never been on a boat before in their lives. They have zero control. There's no steering, nothing. God closes the door. They're not getting out until God opens it back up. They have a boat full of animals that it's their responsibility to keep alive, and there's no way of seeing what's going on out in the world. Now, it says that Noah had a window, but don't think of like this, that they could just open and peer out. Okay, remember, Miles preached and talked about the ark was built like the ancient view of the cosmos with its three tiers and then the window above, the windows of heaven, like we heard in verse 1. So it was more like a skylight. That's why Noah had to send out birds to see if the ground was clear. He didn't just have to open up the window and look. All right, same way, he didn't see that the ground was dry until he took the top off. And so they are clueless as to what's going on, completely out of control. And not to mention, they are stuck in a confined space with family and in-laws. Can we like start to imagine how hard this time would have been for them? So recently, so my wife and I, we have four kids, which is a wonderful blessing. I'm looking at several of them right now here in the service. But that also is very hard and messy and loud. Having these kids, we had one of the GAs from Sacred Heart over recently, and we had him over for dinner, and he's a only child and lives alone right now, so he's used to calm and quiet. And we invited him over for dinner, and the meal was amazing, but everything else was chaos and just a train wreck. I mean, it wasn't like a abnormal evening, but it was like kids screaming and fighting, kids refusing to eat at the table, me parenting out of embarrassment and being incredibly impatient, the sink just overflowing with dishes, the pudding wouldn't congeal, Malachi like fell headfirst off the couch onto his face. Malachi's our youngest. And it's just like, why? Like, what is, and that's just kind of life in the waiting. And I want to actually get into this boat with Noah in the sense of, so we can think of like the big tragedies, the big things when a family member dies or when someone gets sick and the difficulty of those moments. But there's also just the everyday struggles of living in a fallen world, of just frustrations and dissatisfactions, of dissatisfied in your job, with your family, with your relationships, your friendships, with your church, that life in the waiting is just hard. And we often can feel like we're on a boat full of animals and in-laws. Or maybe where you're at in life, that feels like would be an upgrade. And I want to be there, even though we often try to ignore and sugarcoat. We try to deny those realities or distract ourselves from them, distracting with TV or with social media or with sports or activities, just keeping busy to distract. But I want to enter into that because it makes us face the reality that we are not in control of this ship. When we hide from that reality because we want to maintain our sense of sovereignty, our sense of control, but I believe as Christians we're empowered to actually look at it, because we don't have to be in control, and we know that we're not. And so if we're actually going to long for new creation, I think we have to look in the face and mourn the reality of fallen creation. And as we mourn that fallen creation, we know that we have a hope, that we don't have to just stay there in that mourning period. So that leads us to our second point of what is our hope. So my wife, Abby, I've actually known her since we were like 3 years old in preschool together. And that sounds like super sweet, like a preschool sweetheart. It's not the case at all. I was a train wreck of a kid. I was pretty rough. And Abby was always amazing, so she wanted nothing to do with me. I literally never in my wildest dreams would have thought she would have any interest in me. So much so that when she first tried to kiss me, yes, she made the first move because I was clueless and unworthy. But I was so shocked that I thought she was trying to hit me. And so I ducked out of the way. I did my best Rocky impression. And honestly, we were dating for several years, and I would just look at her, like shake my head. It still happens to me sometimes, like, I can't believe I'm dating Abby Nair. And it was just like this girl that would never in a million years be interested in me, and she loves me. And so going into our text now, in verse 1, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made the wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. And so our text, it starts with the word but. And so that's connecting this first verse of chapter 8 with what was coming before in chapter 7. And in chapter 7, it ended with, and the waters were prevailing over the earth for 150 days. So that's what we're seeing. That's the circumstances going on. But there's something that is a disjunction that breaks from that reality, and that is that God remembered Noah and his family. I want to clarify two misreadings that we could have here. It's easy to think first that, okay, this means God forgot about them, but now he's, you know, calling back to mind. He remembers them now. We need to be careful when we're reading through the Bible that when human language is applied to God, we don't also apply human characteristics and qualities to him. For me to remember something means that it went out of my mind and now I'm bringing it back in. It's like, oh, I remember it now. That's not the way it works with God. That God never forgets. And when the biblical authors wrote that God remembered, this is a remembering with action towards saving his people, towards delivering his people. So it could just as easily be translated that God never forgot Noah and his family. The second piece that I find this tendency in myself, maybe I'm more cynical than others, but we can, when we actually start to look at what Noah and his family were going to, we feel a lot of compassion for them. It's like, all right, God, it's about time. You got to do something here. And we feel like God owes them something, like they're entitled to, like God disrupted their life and needs to set things back in order. Christopher Hitchens is a famous popular atheist, and he actually writes against one of the things that he has disdain for, kind of this religious entitlement. He writes, I suppose that one reason I've always detested religion is its sly tendency to insinuate the idea that the universe is designed with you in mind, or even worse, that there's a divine plan into which one fits, whether one knows it or not. This kind of modesty is too arrogant for me. Well, tell us how you really feel, Chris. So obviously I disagree with his assessment, but I think he understands the absurdity better than we often do as Christians that God would think of us at all. You see, it's so commonplace, we're so familiar with that, that we're not scandalized by it. But the biblical writers, they knew how absurd it was that God calls us to mind at all. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 8, and David is in his palace, and he's looking up at the night sky, and he's just marveling at the God who could create all of this. And then he's like, cries out, what is mankind that you are mindful of him? It's that same word for remember. What is mankind that you remember him? The Son of Man that you care for him? I think we need to similarly remind ourselves of just who God is, that he created all things by merely speaking, that he is in need of nothing, fully self-sufficient, that he is perfect and righteous in every way, and we are in constant rebellion against him. And yet it is that God who remembers Noah, and that is that God who remembers us to deliver us. See, we can't come to our relationship with God with entitlement. If we come to any relationship with entitlement, it is a leech of joy. It will suck out any joy from that relationship. If I thought that Abby had a real catch in marrying me, I would be intolerable and I would be dissatisfied in our marriage all the time. And the same way with God, we need to recognize and come to him with marveling at who he is, who God is, and who we are in light of that. And yet, he remembers us. He remembers and moves to save us, that there's no entitlement with God, and yet, he keeps us in mind. Picking back up in our text, verse 5, at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made, and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. Now, if you watch any YouTube videos or social media theology, you might have heard that this is like the most pivotal scene, this change from a raven to a dove, that that's how you understand the whole story in the whole Bible. And it's, I don't think there's that much significance in the change that's going on here, really. So pragmatically, my opinion, every scholar that I read was just the raven didn't come back. All right, the raven flew out, likely perched on top of the ark and continued to go to and fro, is what our text says. And so he just didn't come back. So then Noah makes this change to a dove. Now, is Noah here being unfaithful? Is he doubting the promises? Shouldn't he just believe God, who's promised that he's going to deliver Noah and bring them through the flood? I don't think that's an appropriate reading of this text. Because the person who doubts that the promises are going to be fulfilled doesn't keep looking for those promises to be fulfilled. True faith believes even when they're not necessarily seeing the results of those promises. It continues to ask. It continues to seek. It continues to knock, knowing that the Lord has promised the one who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, the door will be opened to him. But I don't know about you. I find that I often have very little endurance in seeking the Lord. I think part of it is self-preservation, of I'm not truly trusting God to fulfill his promises, or it's self-reliance. I'm going to work really hard. I'll pray really quick, and then I'll work really hard, because if it doesn't happen, it's dependent on me. And we saw in our New Testament text, Jesus is being baptized and the Spirit descends on him like a dove. And the question I always wondered is like, why did Jesus need the Spirit, right? Like if Jesus is fully God, why does he need the Spirit? I get we're weak and frail and we need the Spirit. But actually, Jesus did not rely on his own strength and his own divinity, but actually he was completely in his life, fully dependent on the Holy Spirit. And if Christ needed to do that, we certainly need to do the same, that all of our work, if any fruit is going to come from, is only going to come through the work of the Spirit. And so we see Noah, he continues to seek out to God, recognizing that God is his only hope. Picking back up in our text, in verse 10, he waited another 7 days. And again, he sent forth the dove from the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. And so Noah is persistent. He continues to trust God and to send out these birds. So sends out the raven, waits another 7 days, sends out the dove, comes back with nothing, sends out the dove, and it comes back with a freshly plucked olive leaf. You can imagine for these people that have been on the ark for almost a year that this is a sign. This is a sign that new life is coming, that the promise that God's made is being fulfilled. And it would have brought so much joy in that moment. So back to that dinner that we had the GA over for. So I was walking him to the door. He probably couldn't get out fast enough. And then Nora comes over to me, my youngest daughter, and she's got her PJs on, thumb in her mouth. She's holding a book, and she tugs on my shirt. I'm like, "What's up, Nora?" And she says, "Daddy, can you read this to me?" And I look, and it's a book. It says, "I love you, Daddy." And I was like, yes, I can read that to you. So I ended that night cuddling up with Nora, reading "I Love You, Daddy." And God is so gracious. It's like we don't deserve these moments. All that he needs to do is to save us, and it would be more than sufficient. And even that we don't deserve. But he lavishes us with his abundant blessings, with the leaves of the new creation, these moments and glimpses of joy from the smile of a baby and laughter and reconciliation with relationships, the joy of friendships to good food, to family. There, we are abundantly lavished by God. But what our tendency is to do is to take those leaves and to make them the end in themselves. I mean, could you imagine Noah and his family, if they started fighting over that leaf? It's like you completely miss the joy of the moment because they're trying to make that leaf what it never was. It was a sign pointing to the new creation, but they're trying to make it the new creation itself. That's the same thing we try to do with our relationships. We try to put these expectations upon other people to be our God, to bring life to us in a way that they never could. I could never be that for Nora, as much as I want to be, and she could never be that for me. And if we make each other that, we can never actually enjoy the blessings for what they are and allow them to point us to the new kingdom, to the new creation. Now, you may hear that and think, all right, so maybe we just need to lower our expectations, yeah, so that we don't get disappointed, so we don't get let down, right? It's like, if nothing's going to satisfy us, maybe we just, you know, keep our expectations low. I've told this story before, but when Abby and I were moving from Birmingham, so we were living in Birmingham, we found out that she was pregnant with Judah, and so we had to come back up here, or we got to come back up here and live closer to family, and we only had my RAV4, and so we had to pretty much get rid of any real furniture that we had, so we had a tag sale. It's like, all right, I don't have huge expectations here, but hopefully we can get rid of a few things, we'll bring the rest to Goodwill or whatever, and Abby's friend was there, and I'm telling her this, that I don't have very high expectations, and she's like, you know, I'm reading this book that says that the only way we can really experience joy is by making ourselves vulnerable and letting our expectations get high. Well, I was sold. I was like, you're right. We're going to sell everything. It's going to be amazing. Well, if you know anything about the Southern language usage, tag sales aren't a thing in the South. They have yard sales, they have garage sales, but no one has tag sales. No one knew what it was, and so no one came. The only thing we sold was a drying rack, which Abby actually wanted to keep. And so I was like, that's it. I'm never letting my expectations get up again. I'm going to protect myself, keep those expectations low. And I think that's often what we do. We adopt a philosophy similar to Seneca. He was a Stoic philosopher. He says, it's not a man who has too little, but the man who craves more that is poor. And it's a statement on contentment, which is a good thing. We should be content. But actually, Christian contentment doesn't come from getting our cravings less. It actually comes from desiring more. C.S. Lewis, we've quoted this many times before, but no one articulates it better than Lewis. He says, our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what's meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. You see, we need to actually, instead of lowering our expectations, we need to raise them. We need to look higher if we are truly going to live satisfied and live this fulfilled life in the waiting is actually by longing even more for the new creation. So the question is the new creation worth the wait? Picking up in verse 15 through 19, then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you, of all flesh, birds and animals, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah think I'm missing a page. Let's see. Ah, there we go. So Noah went out from the ark with his sons, his wife, his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. So God says, it's time. Come on out into the new creation prepared for you. And this had to be one of the most beautiful scenes in all of history as Noah and his family are coming out of the ark, this triumphal procession, birds soaring everywhere, animals sprinting out, rejoicing in the freedom of their legs, going from the ark. And that's a picture of the promise that we have as believers, as the hope that this is not the end, that there is new creation, there's new life coming. But I find we often don't long for it. I think part of that is because we're thinking and longing for the wrong thing. You see, all of the distortions that I've talked about thus far, all of the ways that we, I think distortions is appropriate. All the distortions and tendencies that we've talked about today, they come from a self-centered focus, focusing inward here, ignoring the brokenness in our world to pretend that we're in control, entitled to God's love, rather than marveling at his gracious, compassionate love for us. Self-reliant rather than calling out to God, hoarding up God's blessings. Not hoping for new creation out of self-preservation. You see, we're sailing towards new creation, but we're living for the old. And the only way that we're going to long for new creation is to put God at the center. We need to actually long for the new creator. You see, this passage, the next passage that comes up next week, the first thing that happens in the new creation is that God enters into covenant relationship with his people. So that is the hope of restored relationship with God. And as long as we're longing to be at the center, we will never long for that. You see, we aren't the main characters in our story. We aren't the Noah of this story. Christ is. We are Noah's family who are brought in because of the righteousness of another. I think there's a picture. Yeah, we got Rocky here. He's running. We're not Rocky. We're the kids in the background running after and participating in the glory of their champion who are lifted up with him. Jesus said in Matthew 16 that if anyone would come after me, let him deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. We are trying desperately to save our lives and losing it, and losing life that God has given us in the process. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? And so as we do this, as we actually put God at the center, start to desire God, start to love our Creator, then we can experience true joy and authentic community where we don't have to be perfect. We don't have to put on a front and dress up and impress other people because we know that we're not perfect. We're broken. It is a mess. Where we can, with humility and gratitude, come and marvel at the God who has saved us. That we can be radically reliant upon his Spirit and love the radically generous with the blessings that he's given us. I said that I don't love the Rocky montage videos, and it's true. It gives this expectation of, you know, little blip and then long glory. But I think in the Christian life, when we zoom out and look at our life in light of eternity, it's truly what it is. This life is but a blip compared to the glory that is awaiting us. And so whatever you are going through this morning, whatever circumstance or experiences you are having, our text is declaring that God remembers you. God has not forgotten you. And may we, as we long to marvel at that and begin to love God more, that we might, with the Apostle Paul, say that the sufferings of this present life aren't worth comparing with the glory to be revealed to us. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you that you remember us, that you care for us, that you love us. In spite of our frailty, in spite of our rebellion against you, Lord, would you stir within us a greater love for you, a greater desire to know you more, that we might live in the waiting faithfully and joyfully. In Jesus' name, amen.